We're going to start something this morning that's a little out of the box, if you will, and I don't want to take away from the spirit of worship, but I think this is important. First, I'd call your attention to a scripture. It's not our passage from today, though it is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and it says, "Dear brothers, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance." And I share that this morning because this weekend is the 10-year anniversary of Justin Cross as our worship pastor. Yeah. And I just wanted to show you, look at them. Oh, just three of them then, and he was just a boy, you know, but we have been so grateful for their service, not just Justin, but Amy too, which is why I awkwardly made them stand here with us. In the first service, I surprised them, and it was really awkward. So this time, they're prepared for awkwardness. But a couple of things. I wanted to give, that we're not giving them a plaque or a watch or anything, not even a check, but what we are doing, I wanted to give you a chance to say thanks and express appreciation. And also, you can do that after the service. I hope you'll hang around and do that. But I want to do something else, and this is the out-of-the-box part. That's right there, is see the email address at the top. I want you to write that down. If you can't remember it, it's his name in Shelby Crossings, at shelbycrossings.com. And if you're not an emailer, you can send a card or a note or a letter to the church address to his name. And if you do that, you can include a gift card in it if you want to do something like that. But what I want you to do is join me in just expressing your appreciation, writing a note of encouragement and appreciation. Do this, okay? You can text him if you have his phone number. I didn't want to post that because there's some of you out there who don't need his phone number. But if you have social media and you can find him, you can do it this way. But I just wanted to give you a chance to write them and express. I know how much they will appreciate your appreciation more than anything. So I hope you'll do that. And Justin, Amy, we're so grateful for you. I already said this in the first service, but now this is just for, but we're grateful. And thank you for your service and your faithfulness to the Lord and to our church this year. And while we're expressing appreciation, I'm grateful to Brett Hooten for doing such a wonderful job communicating God's word last week in my absence while we were away on vacation. It's good to be back, even though right after I got back, I got sick as a dog, and I have been feeling horrible the last few days. So this morning, my goal is just to make it to the end. So let's get to it. Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To the passage that Jenny read earlier this morning, we continue our series that we have called Faith in Uncertain Times. And here's the question I want to begin with this morning. If I could tell you what God's will is for your life with absolute certainty, would you want to hear it? Would you even believe that I knew what it was? Now, I understand that most often when we say things like we talk about God's will and that kind of thing, we're looking for maybe a roadmap like God's GPS for which turn we need to make next, where we should live, where we should work, what we should do, who we should marry, that kind of thing. And I think sometimes we overemphasize that side of it and we tiptoe through life afraid we're going to make a wrong turn and miss God's will, like he's trying to hide it from us, like he wants us to play some sort of celestial game of clue to discover it. That's not what I'm talking about regarding God's will. And the good news is, on most things, we can know God's will, which is clearly revealed in his word. The question is, if we know it, are we willing to do it? Now, there are a few times in Scripture where it is just spelled out so very clearly that this is God's will. And one of those is in today's passage. Look at it there in the text at verse 3, where it says it this very simply, "For this is the will of God." And what is the this? It is your sanctification. There it is, spelled out in no uncertain terms. Well, except for a lot of folks, that word, sanctification, is an uncertain term. It's one of those church words that we may use a lot, but we might not fully understand. So what does that mean? I think we can define it two ways, both in the theological and in the practical, which I hope really is the same thing, just understood in different ways. So theologically, the word means to be set apart, to be made holy. It comes from the Greek word hagios, which means holy, to sanctify, to be set apart. That's why we talk about God being holy. He is the one that is set apart, unlike any other. So if it helps, when you come across the word sanctify, you can just think of holify, or sanctification is holification. We're being made holy. And it is the process throughout the Christian life when we are being completed and matured into the fullness of Christ's likeness. And we are being made holy. Now let me say, when we are saved, we are made completely whole then in Christ positionally. And when God the Father sees us, he sees us as blameless and sinless because of Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. But sanctification is also a lifelong process. It is what our discipleship is really all about, because practically, morally, we're not holy yet, as I think it's not real hard to see. We still are a work in progress. But if we walk with the Lord, we grow in grace, we mature in our faith, and we are conformed to the image of Christ, we are sanctified. And so, this is God's will for you, that you be made holy. Okay, but what does that mean? Let's look at it in a more practical definition. Practically, the word still means to be set apart, but it means to live distinctly different from the world. And that is what Paul is talking about here as he turns the corner in this fourth chapter of this letter he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. Now, before we continue talking about God's will and sanctification and what all that looks like, let me point out a few things about this chapter in particular. First, I would call your attention to the first word there, at least in the ESV. It is finally. Now, you would think that would mean that Paul was moving to his final point here. A lot like a preacher who's trying to land the plane after a long sermon, and you hear that word finally and you breathe that sigh of relief. He's finally there. And then he goes on and talks another 15 or 20 minutes. Well, that's kind of what Paul does here. He says finally, and then he goes on for another 46 verses until he finally brings the letter to a close. But the point here is this, that this was sort of a turning point in this whole letter. And Brett talked about this some last week, but Paul moves here from talking about some personal and some deeply theological things to this point of personal application. Now, just about every one of Paul's letters does this. He builds a case for the gospel and our identity in Christ, and then he says, so this is how you are to live and act accordingly. Because of this doctrine, this is how we live. In other words, our what we believe affects how we behave. Most of the time in Paul's letters, that turning point is defined by Paul's use of a simple word, therefore. So he says, since we believe this, therefore we do this. We act like this. We live this way. This time, maybe it was because it was his first letter and he's still developing his style of writing to the churches that he's planted, but he uses this word finally. This is the Thessalonian version of therefore. So this is where Paul moves from that theological to the practical. And you can see it right off the top in those first two verses. He says, finally then, brothers, We ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. This is the how-to section of his letter. How you ought to walk. And that word walk really means how you live practically in real life. Paul used it often to describe the Christian, well, the Christian walk, our lifestyle, if you will. And we are to do it in such a way to please God. Now, we talked about this the very first week of the series. This is one of the key themes of the whole letter, living to please God. That's why we get up in the morning. That's the motivation, or it should be, for everything that we do. This is how we ought to walk, he says, so that our lives are pleasing to God. And he says, you're doing it, but I want you to do it more and more. This is the progressive life of sanctification, more and more, stacking on stacking. It's what spiritual growth is like. And to keep in that theme of practical living, he says, instructions. Look there at verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. It's actually the second time he uses that word, instructions. The ESV kind of obscures that in the first verse. The NIV translates verse 1, as for other matters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're doing, you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So he's giving instruction. So he says, if you want to figure this thing out, and do God's will, and be sanctified, and set apart, and live distinctly different, follow the instructions I gave you. Very practical. So let me ask you, how good are you at following instructions? Have you ever spent one of those late Christmas Eve nights reading several pages of instructions for assembly required, building a big toy or even a bicycle? And you realize how hard it can be just to follow along. Sometimes it might seem that living to please God has all those little pieces that we all have to fit together just right. In the same way, especially if you come from a religion, a background thinking religion was just about do's and don'ts and checklists and that kind of thing. But it's really not that hard. It's not that complicated. It may be hard. I think the key to all of it is, first, understanding your identity, which is what Paul always starts with. Who we are determines how we live. And then, who we're living for. If we're truly living to please God, then we already know the answer before we get to the question. The answer, when it comes to God's will, is yes. Whatever it is, whatever he wants me to do, wherever he wants me to go, yes. My life belongs to him, and I will do it. Now, what is it? It's kind of like playing Jeopardy. And the answer is yes. Now, what's the question? That sure reduces a lot of the stress and the consternation and the personal negotiation we do in ourselves when we settle this issue up front. Yes. So when I ask you if you're good at following instructions, I think fundamentally you have to be willing to do what you're instructed to do to begin with. And then you have to make sure you're reading his word to get those instructions, which is part of what we're doing right here. And then it's just a matter of choices of whether you will obey. So in our remaining moments today, I want to talk about living a God-pleasing life. And with that, three choices that Paul says we are to make to live lives that are truly set apart. The first is the choice of moral purity. And be assured, in today's world, this is a choice to go against the flow, to be set apart and distinctly different. But let me tell you what I think has happened with a whole lot of folks in our modern church today. I mentioned earlier that many of us came from what we might call legalistic or moralistic church backgrounds, where our religion was defined by rules and boundaries and what good Christians don't do. But Then we discovered, like Martin Luther did a long time ago, this thing called grace. And it was wonderful. It still is. And if you, and let me just say, if you came in here this morning thinking religion is just about rules and checklists and do's and don'ts, then I want to introduce you to grace. I hope you'll understand the grace of God and the gospel of salvation by grace through Christ, through faith in Christ. But here's where some people really get off the rails. Their response to grace becomes reactionary. And so they chase after this newfound freedom to the point of just casting off all restraints. And they think they can do whatever they want. That's not what real freedom is, by the way. It's a whole new pathway to bondage, as I think many of you can attest. But I want you to know that when we come to Christ, we who have been called into his grace now make the daily choice to do our best to live morally pure lives. And Paul tied that together in one sentence there in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And specifically, he continued, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Or, as the New Living Translation renders it so simply, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Now, much of Paul's audience there in first century Thessalonica had been raised in a pagan Gentile culture with no real moral boundaries, especially as it related to sexuality. And note, he was writing this from Corinth, which was a center of all kinds of immorality and perversion, not unlike our world today. So this is what he had to say in verses 3 through 8. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So he's saying, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, there is an expectation that you would live, or seek to live, a holy life. Now, some people are quick to say, you Christians are just so obsessed with sex. That's all you want to talk about. You're trying to keep us from doing things we want to do out here. You act like that's all that moral purity means, so the only sin that we should ever avoid is sex. I understand that. I don't agree. In fact, I think we don't talk about it enough, positively or negatively. I think the fact that it's so taboo in church has kept us from addressing some things that we really need to hear. And we're going to talk about it a lot this morning, so you can just buckle up. Because the Bible talks about it a lot. And God knows that it has its power in and over our lives if we don't control it. By the way, sex was God's idea from the beginning. It's a good thing. He invented it. He created it. Thank you, Lord. It has boundaries, though. It was intended to be between one man and one woman within marriage for life. That's it. Anything outside of that is sin. It is not God's will. That's not up for negotiation. Heard about a little boy came home from school one day and went up to his parents and said, "Mom and Dad, what is sex?" And they looked at each other. They were taken back. They knew this conversation would have to happen one day. But boy, he was so little. How in the world is he asking this question now? And then they realized they just grow up faster and faster these days. They're exposed to so much. So they swallowed hard and they sat down and they looked their child in the eye and they explained bit by bit, piece by piece, all the awkward details of all the birds and the bees. Child sat there with just wild-eyed amazement, taking it all in. And at the end, the dad said, "Did that answer all your questions?" The little boy looked at them somewhat confused and said, I don't know, do I check M or F? M or F. It may be awkward to talk about sometimes, but we do need to talk about it anyway. We complain about the pervasiveness of sexuality in our culture in every movie and TV show all over the internet. And then the one place that should be sharing much needed truth on the subject is conspicuously silent. I understand that something that's private should be dealt with discreetly, but we don't want to just stick our head in the sand and ignore the subject and let the world tell us what we're supposed to believe about it. We need a biblical perspective with godly instruction so that we know His will for this important area of our lives. Now, most of what we know about sex in the Bible comes from the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I read somewhere where they were dealing with the Ten Commandments in a children's Sunday school class, and one little boy said he knew what adultery was. It was pretending to be older than you are. Adultery. You know, adulting and that kind of thing. Well, I don't think that's what it means. Sometimes it's pretending to be younger than you are, but that's a subject for another day, I guess. The idea of sexual immorality that Paul addresses here in verse 3 includes adultery, but it's far more than that. But remember, Jesus reinterpreted that commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, if you so much as even look on someone with lust in your eye, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So we know this. In a world obsessed with sex and ravaged by pornography and perversion on every side, that sexuality is as much between the ears as it is a physical act. In fact, the word that Paul uses here in verse 3 is the Greek word porneo, from which we get pornography. It's often translated in the New Testament as fornication. But most modern translations just sum it up under the umbrella word sexual immorality, which is illicit sexual behavior that is outside of God's will. And here, Paul just said, abstain from it. Don't do it. Avoid it altogether. That is part about our being set apart and made holy, and it's God's will that you abstain from it. Now, let me say, there's nothing unholy about sex when it's in the right place. As I said earlier, God created sex psychologically and physiologically. We are created to be sexual beings. The physical attraction between male and female was no accident, and it certainly was not the result of sin or of evil. It was and is a beautiful and important part of God's design. So sex is a good thing, but like so many good things that God created, it can be used in a bad way, if it's done outside of the confines of where God intended for it to be practiced. And let me stress, sex is so much more than just a physical act, which is why it's so cheapened by everything from illicit affairs to prostitution to pornography. That sense of sexual gratification is so empty, and it's not how God designed our sexuality to be processed. And it causes all kinds of emotional and even physical scars and problems because of that. Science now shows how much pornography actually changes the makeup of our brain. It causes brain damage. And that's just a good reminder that sin is always destructive. Whether that involves heterosexuality or homosexuality, which are both sinful, practice outside of God's design for marriage between a man and a woman. Let me add one more thing, and this is a positive side. I don't know if you've seen, there are countless studies from both Christian and secular sources that have shown that married couples and church-going couples in particular have been determined to have the most satisfying sex lives. All the people who have the idea of free love, free sex, hook up with anybody you can, wherever you can, are coming up empty compared to those in committed, faithful, married relationships. Just one example, a study by Family Research Council found that committed Christians with a pro-traditional family view of marriage have a much higher level of sexual satisfaction than the world at large. That study went on to show that sexually happy people also tend to go to church far more than those who are not satisfied. You want a reason to go to church? Just saying, science. But why would we be surprised that those within God's will are more satisfied than those living outside of God's will with something that He created? We've let the world lie to us for far too long. So Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. And he elaborates some after that with those instructions that he refers to several times. And so let me elaborate some on his elaboration and share some practical instructions of my own. The first is recognize the consequences. I think one of the reasons Christians sometimes fall to sexual temptation is because we think it's a victimless sin, that no one is hurt, there's nobody else involved, that we can get away with it. But the Bible says differently. In fact, you see there in verse 6 that he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, which recognizes that there's always someone else involved. And then that second part, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. Paul is warning them and us solemnly because there are consequences. The Lord takes this sin very seriously, and we should too. So Paul says, we need to know how to control our bodies, lest we get ourselves into trouble. That's what he says. Now, do you know how to do that? Actually, the word know how to control your body, is often translated as learn. You have to learn it, which suggests that it's something we can learn over time. So we had better learn our lesson before we have to learn our lesson the hard way. Because sexual sin has consequences. And in that light, we need to understand the reason behind the biblical prohibition. There's a reason behind it, not just to keep us from having fun. Sometimes we see a wet paint sign and we just feel like we just need to test it to be sure. For some of us, a no trespassing sign is more of an invitation. You understand that? But sex has a way of luring us because we don't see the consequences on the front end. But that beware of dog sign on the fence, it means you probably don't want to put your hand over that fence. I like what one pastor said regarding God's commands. He said, when God says don't, what he really means is don't hurt yourself. He's looking out for your own good because he knows better, even if you don't. Now, I know no one ever wants to hear something like this, that it's for your own good, but it's for your own good. God prohibits this because he knows what's on the other side of the fence. There's heartache. There is emotional pain. There is broken union. There is shame and guilt and regret. There is not fulfillment. Those who think that the grass is greener on the other side need to talk to the guy who found poison ivy. Beware of dog. Don't go there. It will bite you. Listen to the wisdom of just a few Proverbs. Proverbs 22:14, adultery is a trap. Proverbs 6:26, adultery will cost a man all he has. Proverbs 6:32 says, a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Paul said elsewhere in Corinthians that when a man commits adultery, he sins against his own body. You're only hurting yourself, he says. There are consequences. We don't always see them on the front end, but when we do these things, we do it always at our own peril. The second instruction, acknowledge your vulnerability. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking this does not apply to you, be very, very careful. In a society that is so focused on sex, where we're inundated with these messages every day, where the enemy is trying to trip you and steal, kill, and destroy you in every way, then you are more vulnerable than you probably think. As 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Another version of that verse translates it this way. So be careful if you are thinking, oh, I would never behave like that. Let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall into sin. Anytime you see something like this and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me, I'm good, I would never do that, be careful. Nobody ever plans to go down that road. Nobody ever plans just to forfeit their marriage and destroy their family. But they just creep and they slide and they slip and they look up and they're in the middle of something they're going to regret for the rest of their life. You don't take the first step. Don't tiptoe into the water. You have to be on your guard and build safeguards into your life to protect yourself. That's part of learning how to control yourself. The third instruction, stay out of compromising situations. Let's not miss that simple word Paul uses here, abstain from sexual immorality. Some versions just say avoid it. Just don't go there. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says it this way, flee from sexual immorality. Run away. If you don't want to sin, stay out of those situations where temptation is inevitable. Tuck tail and run, because you know, for one, it's not pleasing to God, if that's what you want to do. And two, it's always destructive. There are always consequences. And three, if you stick around long enough, you're going to get yourself into trouble. So get out. Ephesians 5 says, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality. And that involves relationships as well as things like pornography. Let's talk about the elephant in the room today. That's a big problem in our society, and it's a big problem among many of you. Some of you may be sweating a little bit right now, maybe under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have come to me and talked, and we have prayed and talked for a long time. I have done more counseling on this subject over the years, and more marriages I've seen destroyed from it. By the way, the recent Barna poll revealed that there is no discernible difference in pornography use between those who regularly attend church and those who don't. I used to, when I counseled people, I had answers. Get you an accountability partner, get you some software that guards you from this and that. There's always a workaround if you want to do it. So this is the call. Some of you need to man up and stop and abstain. And I know I'm assuming it's a man thing, because you know why? It's a man thing. The statistics say it's overwhelmingly men who struggle with this. And it's a big problem, and it's one of the enemy's biggest tools these days to destroy marriages and to hinder the sanctification of the church. So if you're in this, get some help. Talk to somebody. Walk with us. But let's get out. Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes to not look on lust with lust on a young woman. He said, I won't do it. And some of us, all of us need to make that covenant. You need to take whatever steps necessary to guard yourself. Remember, if you watched that movie, it's been 12, 15 years ago, Fireproof. Remember that Christian movie, Fireproof, when the Kirk Cameron character finally took his computer out and he threw it in the garbage can? And his neighbor looked at him like he's crazy, but it's like, I'll do whatever I can. Now we just have it in our phone. Can't keep it away. It's everywhere. But do whatever you got to do to protect yourself and your marriage. You may remember Jesus' remedy for it in Matthew 5 when he was talking about lust. He said, it's pretty harsh, But he wanted to illustrate, I think, how serious this sin was. He said, and I think he was using hyperbole, exaggeration to make his point, but he said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. For it would be better for you to be one-eyed or one-handed than someone caught up in such a sin. He was saying, you do whatever you have to do to avoid lustful situations because it's never worth it. Beware of dog. Stay away. And let me say also, parent, you need to do whatever is necessary. And I can't imagine being a parent in today's world. It's so much harder than it was just a half a generation ago with our kids. And I've got 12 and, as of Tuesday, 13 grandkids. So I'm scared to death for them. But whatever it takes for you to do to protect your children, do it. There's a second choice that Paul makes, calls us to make, and that comes just a short two-version section that follows, and that was the choice of loving your brother. And that seems like quite a contrast, but Paul pivots here in verse 9, talking about sexual immorality. He moves on to love. Look there in verses 9 and 10. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So this is something Paul has talked about in every chapter so far, love. And here he uses this unique word for the first time of a brotherly love. Now, if you've been in church very much, you probably have heard a pastor tell you that there are several different Greek words for love that communicate different aspects of it. In English, we just have one. So you love your grandmother with the same word. You love your wife with your children, ice cream, your favorite team. That just doesn't seem to match. But Greek has a different word for each one of those. And here, he uses the word Philadelphias, which is the city named after, of course, the city of brotherly love. That's what the word means. And it refers to a close friendship or affectionate bond and emphasizes a mutual respect and shared values. This is a kind of love that we experience together in genuine Christian community. And Paul says, you're doing this already all over Macedonia, which was the Roman province where Thessalonica was located. But Paul challenged them to continue to grow in their love with one another. And though we might not see this always attached like avoiding sexual sin in the same way of living a holy life, he's saying this is part of a life that pleases to God. So let's look at some practical instructions from this passage on how to do that. First, do as you were taught. It's interesting that Paul says, you were taught this by God. Some believe he's suggesting that they just picked this up through the gospel, that God taught them to be more loving as a fruit of their own salvation. And remember what John wrote, that we love because he first loved us. Or perhaps he's referring to what Jesus had said when he gave the new commandment to the disciples, that you are to love, that we are to love one another. In fact, you remember that he said, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And this is certainly something that should define us as Christ followers. And I mean by that, if we're truly following Christ, we will seek to love like he loves. If you want to please God, this is a fundamental part of that, to live and to love like Jesus. A second instruction, put others first. This is what the Thessalonians had been modeling all over Macedonia, in places like Philippi and Berea. They had a reputation for this. We read back in chapter 1 that they had developed that kind of, everybody was talking about their love, that included this, that word agape love, the giving, the self-sacrificing, the putting others first word for love. By the way, I would say, even in the last week, I have seen so many of you concerned about our neighbors who may be facing food shortages now, buying groceries, donating at food banks, providing meals, volunteering, helping wherever you can. And I have to believe that God is pleased not just by your physical acts, but by the heart that is behind it. That's what Paul was commending the Thessalonians for, and that's what I would commend you for. But there's the third instruction, and that is, don't get complacent. Notice also at the end of verse 10, Paul says, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. This is the second time in our passage today, the third time in this letter altogether, that Paul has used that expression, do it more and more. And his point was, you're doing well, but don't stop. It's so easy to just grow weary in doing good and give up. But he says, don't get bored, don't get lazy, don't get caught up in other things. Keep it up. You're doing well. Don't stop. This is what you're called to do. And with this, God is pleased. Do it more and more. There's a third choice that Paul closes out the next section with, and that is the choice of, we'll just call, proper behavior. As we said earlier, what we believe should affect how we behave. Faith without works is dead, as James said. Look there in verses 11 and 12. He says, we urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Or as the NAS renders verse 12, so you will behave properly toward outsiders. He's saying that there is such a thing as proper living. There's properness. We are to walk properly, especially in regard to how we act to those outside our community of faith, and this pleases God. Just think how much differently our world would be if especially just Christians, just practiced these simple things and interacted with the world around us in this manner. So let's get those practical instructions. First is live quietly. Aspire, he says, to live a quiet life. We should make it our ambition, as some translations say it, to lead a quiet life, which literally means what it says, to be quiet or silent or even to rest. Paul says that your Christian life in the community should reflect that sense of quiet peace and rest in the Lord. There's a proverb that reminds us, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. In other words, the more you talk, the more chances you have to put your foot in your mouth and say something really dumb. Which is why Will Rogers says, never miss a good opportunity to shut up. Some of the best advice you'll hear today. And I think you should also apply these things to things like, say, social media. This means, I think, that Christians should avoid just stirring the pot in public controversy. We should be ever present trying to share the gospel. And that's going to be an offense enough. We must be bold in proclaiming that gospel, but we don't have to stir people up. The gospel must be our first priority, and we must not allow anything to jeopardize our witness for it. The second instruction, he says this, mind your own business. That's what he says. The phrase literally means to take care of your own, to tend to your own affairs. So make it a practice of minding your own business. Take care of your own concerns, let others take care of theirs. We're particularly talking about those outside. These first two commands, I think, go together. Apparently, some of the Thessalonians were doing a lot of talking. Maybe were busybodies. Instead of attending to their own lives, they were poking their noses into other people's business. It wasn't doing well for their witness. And Paul says here, stay out of other people's stuff. Focus on managing your own life well instead. Told you this was practical. The third instruction is,
work hard. Work with your hands, he says. And the implied reason, as he mentions in the next verse, is so that you won't have to depend on anyone else. Now, this is a fundamental for a properly functioning society, one that I think we have lost in so many ways in our world today. But we're told here that it is proper to be a responsible worker. And the word here can mean anything from manual labor or simply to carry on any business or trade. The Bible honors and commends hard work. By the way, remember, Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. God's called us to work. It's not the curse. And we're to do all things to the glory of God, and that includes our work. Again, we see in verse 12 the purpose for our behavior, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Now, I understand that the gospel is countercultural by definition. And I know that we are to live in the world, but not be of it. But the Lord has us here to be salt and light, to be an influence, and our behavior reflects on our gospel. And that is our priority. God calls us here to be quiet, non-interfering, hardworking, responsible, productive, contributing, respected members of society. Not live in a monastery somewhere hidden away. This will present a positive public testimony for Christ, which will in turn assist our spread of the gospel. And this is a life that pleases God. I encourage you this week to make the choices that are before you to live in God's will, to His glory, and please Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray this morning that we would respond to the truth of your word, that it would penetrate our hearts as to the marrow of our bones, and that we would recognize its authority over us, and that our answer to you and to your will would be yes. I pray that we would be loving and proper. But my prayer this morning, God, especially is for those families that are teetering, those individuals who maybe are living in hidden sin, that you would bring deliverance by your Holy Spirit who lives within them to walk away, to make choices, maybe hard choices, to live differently, to live a holy life, morally pure. And I pray you would help us as a body to know how to come alongside each other and walk with each other to learn how to do this. I pray for your protection from the enemy who seeks to destroy us this way. He's working hard at it. But I thank you that there is victory for us in Christ. So Lord, now we come to this time of response to what you have said and spoken to our hearts. Give us the courage to be obedient. And we pray this in Jesus' name.